This year, the year 2020, has been charged and filled with a lot of difficulties and many despairs for the saints here at Grace Missionary Baptist. We have dealt with health issues, familial strains, feelings of stagnation, particularly with the youth ministry that unfortunately kind of was put on halt. A pandemic whose effects may or may not be exaggerated. Who can say at this juncture? I'm not sure. If you know, please tell me, because I don't know at this point. Hit us, and I don't know if you realize this or not, but since about March, we haven't been able to meet regularly 3 times a week. And not only that, but we haven't been able to embrace. We haven't been able to shake hands. We haven't been able to be close together. We have not been able to break bread together. And speaking of breaking bread, when we took the Lord's Supper, we had to physically separate. We had to physically separate. Emotions of fear, anxieties have all crept in a little bit, especially with quarantining and isolation. I know because I've spoken with some of you. And then, seemingly in this despair-inducing culmination, that day came that we knew was coming where our pastor stepped down. It's a rare occasion that I'm able to speak about a topic outside of an expositional book study. And rightfully so. Rightfully so. However, I was given 2 Sundays this month to bring you a message. And as I was trying to think about what to preach about, as I was praying about it, and as I was kind of speculating within myself, I thought about the state that we find ourselves in at the moment. And I thought to myself, what could I say to make it better? Is there anything I can do to make this any better for us? What could I do? And who could I point to my family to Christ in? This sermon is an earnest and an open conversation with you because we're all experiencing a myriad of emotions, and I know because I've talked with you. I know because I've talked with you. And yet, in the humblest of ways, I want to stand here today and not give you hope, because I could never do that. I could never do that on my own, but I want to point you to the one that gives hope upon hope upon hope and grace upon grace. Listen to me as we go through this sermon today. We are not defeated. We are not alone. We are not abandoned. We are not desolate. This is not the end. I have great respect and affection for my father, more than you'll ever know. And I'm well aware that you feel the same way, because I've spoken to you and I've seen it. I've seen you back up those words with your actions. But as I said a few weeks ago on a Wednesday, Dad is not the end goal of the story. He never was. And then I wish to ask a question then: who is the story about? Who is this story about? What is it all about? What is Grace Missionary Baptist Church all about? What is the point of all of this? What is the point of the trouble? Who is history about? And who do we look to in this time of trouble? It's time to refocus, dear family. It's time to refocus. We felt the emotions, and hopefully we dealt with them in a manageable way as best as we can. But I am persuaded today that if we want any kind of hope of succeeding and continuing as a church and pleasing the Lord, we've now got to turn our hearts, our minds, our souls to the one through whom all things exist and all things occur. Paul answers our question in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Turn there. I'll give you a minute. Beginning in 15, I still hear some turning, so I'm going to wait. Okay. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, or of all creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Today we're going to exposit perhaps the most concentrated passage in all the New Testament about who Jesus Christ is, and certainly about his absolute sovereignty over all. In short, the question, who is the story about, is answered in one single word, Christ. Christ. And I'll begin with this thesis for you, and we'll end similarly. We must, as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, focus all of our attention, all of our efforts, all of our thoughts to Jesus Christ. Not Dad, not the new guy, not me, not Greg, not Randy, not a single other thing except for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ demands preeminence in this church. And so, hopefully, by the grace of God, I'm going to provide you with hope. And the way that I'm going to, hopefully, is to show you where to cling to that hope, to show you where to go for that hope. Our church depends on that. And don't be so foolish as to think our fate was ever dictated by a man, because it wasn't. It's dictated by the God-man. The God-man. And I pray this is encouraging to you. And I also pray that it's very, very humbling, because it was for me. It was for me. Before we get it too far into the text today, though, I think that it's necessary to provide you with some background so that you get the necessary interpretation and depth from this passage. As far as I know, we have never actually preached through Colossians. We don't have very many topical sermons from it, and as far as I know, Brother Patton did not do an expositional study from this years ago. Colossians is this intriguing book because we know very little about it, actually. Very, very little about it, save for that Paul was involved with its writing, although some even debate that a little bit. Some people think that Timothy had a large part in writing this. We're just not sure. We know that Paul signed his name, so we go with the idea that Paul wrote this. There was controversy occurring in Colossae, much like most of the churches that Paul wrote to, although we're not sure what that heresy was. We're not really sure what the controversy was about with much concreteness. So, without bogging you down with too many historical details, what's important to know is that Colossae was an important Roman town. It had a mixture of people. It had Jews, it had Gentiles, it had Christians, it had pagans. It was mixed with a lot of different people. And what we do know about Colossae is that seedling Gnosticism was taking place in Colossae. It's not formal Gnosticism that you see in the epistles of John. Not quite like that, but it was close enough. It was close enough. And the predominant theme in Gnosticism, just to kind of remind you, is that matter is evil. So anything physical, anything tangible, it's all evil, according to Gnosticism. Anything spirit, that is the invisible, that's good. This kind of thought process led to a whole plethora of heretical teachings rooted in philosophical dualism, and it had things such as, for instance, you end up with this antinomian way of living, because you say, well, the body is evil, but the spirit is good, so internally I'm good, I can just kind of wait until I die, and I can do whatever I want. That's the kind of thought process they had. They had this thought process that from God, there was all these little just emanations that came out from God, all these little gods that were created, and somewhere down the line, one of them turned bad, and they decided to create things. That's why matter's evil, according to Gnosticism. So then, branching off that, the worst and the most heretical doctrine, then, is that Jesus Christ is a little god. A little god far under all the other gods, who just happened to be a really good one. A phantom, at the most of that, a phantom. Now in Colossae, Jews lived there. So what ended up happening was not formal Gnosticism, but a Jewish sort of twist on Gnosticism. For many, many years, especially as Judaism moved away from the true Old Testament, and as they sort of devolved into kind of a kind of an apostate religion, really. They searched for these higher dominions and these higher experiences in heaven. They really did think of heaven as having this whole plethora of spheres and everything. There's an account of a rabbi near Colossae who, at this time, him and his colleagues wanted to replicate the chariot vision that Ezekiel had. So what they did is they dehydrated themselves, starved themselves, and tried to replicate that. All of them went insane except for one, essentially. Very, very dangerous thought process. Very, very dangerous. But Paul here is going to look at any kind of Gentile way of thought, any kind of Jewish way of thought in Colossae, and he's going to say, absolutely no, God is not just spirit. His divinity is not spread out among millions of aeon and spiritual entities, but it's in one. And his name is Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus Christ. The fullness of his deity, the fullness of God, is in one man who was a real, physical, eternal person. Very, very deep text here. And as for the actual text, you may be interested to know, this is actually an early hymn. This is actually a song, and you wouldn't know this in English, but in Greek it's a hymn. And I'm not going to burden you with musical terminology about it, because I know that ultimately that's probably not going to be very helpful. But I do think it'll help you divide this in your mind in the way that they read it and interpreted it and even sang it. Verses 15 through 16 are, think of the first line of a song. The first line of a song, the first verse of a song. Then 17 through the first part of 18, that's kind of a transition, think of a chorus. And then the latter part of 18 to 20, that's the second verse of the song. Second verse of the song. And Paul places this song here because the preceding text before it reminds the Colossians that it was not some sort of spiritual entity, it was not some sort of phantom, it was not some sort of millions of sub-gods and divinities spread out all over the place that they put their trust in. It was Christ who forgave them, who bought them, and resurrected their souls. And in a profound way, Paul is going to reassure the Colossians that their God is not divided among many emanations or accessed by some sort of higher spiritual knowledge or something, but instead by that Savior, Jesus Christ and Christ alone. We're going to see five main things about Jesus today. Jesus as creator, Jesus as sustainer, Jesus as Lord of the church, Jesus as the preeminent firstborn of the dead, and Jesus the reconciler of all things. So let's look at 15 here. Who is, or that is, he is, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Immediately, Paul begins by saying that Jesus Christ is the very image of God. We derive our word icon from that word image. But the question is, what does it mean to say that Christ is the very image of God? What does that mean? The first part of Hebrews 1:3 reads, and this is in the ESV for clarity, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Think about it like this. What would God be like if he were a human being? What would he be like? What would he say? What would he do? How would he act? Could he do miracles? Would he be loving? What would God be like if he were a man? The answer is Jesus Christ. The answer is Christ. The Apostle John writes in John 1:18, and this is from the NASB because I think it really, really gets the point here. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. Christ has explained God. The invisible God became visible with the incarnation of Christ. It does not mean that he was the image in a copy sort of way, but it was that he is the original to begin with. It means that all the attributes of God, the wisdom of God, the love of God, the holiness of God, the absolute justice and fairness of God, all of it, his glory is contained and attributed to the visible and manifested Jesus Christ. That's what it means. Jesus did not become created at some point. He did not have an origin point. The Father's deity dwells in him. and he and the Father. The Apostle Philip once asked Christ to show him the Father, and Christ scowlingly said in John 14:9 through 11, this is from the ESV due to longevity here, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves." Jesus is the very image of God Almighty. And if that's the truth, which it certainly is, it's well attested to throughout the Gospels and the Scripture, then logically, the next clause follows in our Colossians verse, the firstborn of every creature. Or that is, the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn in this verse does not refer to chronological time period or origin, but instead rank, position, authority. Jesus is the one by whom all things exist, and thus all creation is subject under him. Thus means Jesus is over all. It harkens back to actually Psalm 89:27, where it says, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Christ is the firstborn in all of creation. And this begins to answer our question in a detailed way. All creation is under him and because of him. Therefore, all creation points to him. He is the firstborn king. He is pre-existent completely. He is eternal, which sums up John's opening about Christ in John 1:1-4. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men." Christ is the great I Am. He was and is to come. Paul is establishing that Christ was not created. Rather, he is the pre-existent, exact image of God that truly is God. That's how high Christ is. And furthermore, I don't know if you knew this. I didn't know this until I researched it. The New Testament writers really thought of Christ as the personified wisdom of God. And the word personified is the key there. The personified wisdom of God. Paul is ascribing all these attributions of deity to a man who lived and died in Palestine and rose again. There is nothing Gnostic or philosophical about this whatsoever. The fullness of God is literally within Christ. Christ is God. He is the image of the Father perfectly. And look in 16, because we're not even to the end of this thought yet. He's the agent of creation. Look, 16. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." There is a very, very small word that could be slightly better translated at the very beginning of this verse, where it says, "For by him," it should read, "For in him." For in him were all things created. This is an astounding attribution to Christ, because it harkens back to an ancient verse that goes something like this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Christ is that beginning. Not to say that Genesis isn't referring to time there, because it is. But the sphere and the agent of creation there, that is Christ. Christ created the heavens and the earth. Creation was not made by emanations of God that popped up over millions and trillions of eons of time or something to that effect after the original God. No, every little thing, every single little thing came from Christ. This is an incredible verse, and it truly answers the question of who things are about and why they are. All was created in Christ. And in context to the Colossians, Paul's getting the point across that Christ created the angels and the spiritual things not even seen by men. The embarrassing thought here with the Colossians was that somehow these spheres of heaven were dictated by lesser gods. And Paul says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. There's one God. There's one God. His name is Jesus. He created everything, and everything is under him. Everything is under him, including angels, including heavenly dimensions. It's a reassurance to the Colossians that the God-man that they placed their trust in was in total control of all things, earthly and heavenly. There is not a single thing above Christ, not a single force, not a single creation that is above Christ. All things were created by him. All things were created in him. He is our creator. And so, existence has nothing to do with spiritual beings, does it? It really has nothing to do with our wants and desires, or really us. Nothing to do with anything, really, except for Christ. Except for Christ our Creator. Look at the last two words of the verse very, very carefully. For him. For him. These are two words that I've been waiting to arrive at. Whatever your flesh may think and say about existence, whatever people may talk to you about with existence, the answer in the biblical conclusion about life, the sum of all things, the end goal of everything at the end that ever was, will be, and is Christ. Is Christ. It was through him we exist, and it is for him that we exist. And I suppose you may be thinking, okay, I know that. Why are you drawing that out? Don't miss the depth of this phrase. It's deep enough that Christ is the creator. It's deep enough that he did all of that. But he's also the purpose of everything. He is the purpose. This is the reason we exist. Christ is the reason you suffer. Christ is the reason you rejoice. Christ is the reason the day exists. Christ is the reason the pandemic is here. Christ is the reason we've experienced what we have at church. Christ is the reason we are saved. Christ is everything. Christ, this is his sandbox. This is his toy box. Everything is about Christ. Everything. And this is what I mean when I say I can't give you hope, because life has nothing to do with me. Creation has nothing to do with me. Eternity has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with him. It has everything to do with him. This is Paul's entire theology and soteriology summed up in seven words. All is through Christ and for him. All is through Christ and for him. Christ is the protagonist of this story. Christ is the protagonist of creation. Listen to Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again, for of him, and through him, and to him, all to whom be glory forever. Amen. Why are things the way they are? Christ and his glory. I cannot answer the specifics of the individual heartaches of everybody today, but this is the famed Ecclesiastes passage, all things are made beautiful in its time with the revelation of Christ. It is his time that he's making it beautiful in. It is his time. It is his story. And I'm going to save some comments about the church for verse 18, but know this, Christ is totally and utterly in control. Absolutely pre-existent, cosmically powerful. And with all things in subjection to him and created in him, all things are for him. And yet the deepest appreciation for this teaching comes when you realize that his glory, his maximized glory, is synonymous with your best interest. What do I mean? Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. How can it be that our ultimate good is purposed as well as his ultimate glory? All I can say is that the two are apparently not mutually exclusive. We are never more ourselves than when we are most his. You know? And we are never at our best unless he is completely glorified. All things are to Christ. And when I think about that astounding thought, when I think about the incomprehensible nature of that, all I can really tell you for the individual suffering is this. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's an astounding thought. It's an astounding thought rooted in Christ. But as lovely as a verse as that is, we're not done. We've only seen Christ as creator. Look in 17 to see him as sustainer. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist or hold together. Lest you think that Christ has abandoned us, he's holding us together right now. You might have heard of anthropic constants before. These are scientific constants that hold our universe together. Think of, for instance, gravitational pull. If gravity was just a little bit off, we would all essentially implode and explode. If the Earth was a degree closer to the sun, we would all incinerate. If it was a degree further away, we would freeze to death. Your body is held together in tension. Atoms are held together. Cells have nucleic glue. The list goes on and on and on. Christ is constantly keeping the universe from imploding and exploding. Read Revelation and see what happens when he stops. It's pretty horrifying, actually. The power in Christ to sustain us, it's there in him. Every single day, it's unfathomable. Completely unfathomable. You don't doubt that the sun is going to rise every day, do you? You just expect it to, but there's nothing inherent within the sun that says it has to. He just does it every single day, and he's been doing it for thousands of years. That kind of power is just unimaginable. He just does it. He makes it rise. He's our sustainer. And in a spiritual sense, he certainly is that as well. And that's why this transition, that's why this chorus is here. Look at the latter transition here in 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We're going to focus on that first phrase, and he is the head of the body, the church. It was perhaps this verse more than any other that drew me to this text today. Paul has laid the foundation for Christ being creator God and thus the owner of everything. He is the reason for which all things exist, not only in cause but also in purpose. And he is the very sustainment that keeps us held together, keeps us from vaporizing. And as if that wasn't enough, he's the head of the body, the church. Paul contributed many, many original thoughts to the scriptures, and this is one of them. It could be argued, really, that this is the best metaphor we have for understanding and comprehending the church. And why is that? Well, ask yourself, what does it really mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to be in him, and what does it mean for him to be in us? Well, here's how it is to be understood. The head, organically, the head, controls the body. The head controls the body. Why? Because the brain is located in the head. It controls the movement, controls the direction, controls everything about the body, even its growth. Even its growth. And most poignantly, you understand, the body is dependent on the head for life. The head gives life to the body. What happens when your brain shuts down? You die. The head supplies life to the body. It is his risen life that animates the body. You understand? It is his risen life that animates Grace Missionary Baptist. Without the head's life, we're dead. We are so utterly and totally dependent on that head. That is how we are in Christ. And yet he is in us. He gives us life, and he directs our movements, and he guides us, he sustains us. He's creator and sustainer. And perhaps that's the most humbling thought of the day. All of that glory, all of that grace we have received of it, all that Christ is, we have. I don't even understand it fully. Again, not to say that we're little gods or something to that effect, because we're certainly not, but we know that we shall be like him one day, according to 1 John 3:2. It's a profound thought. We're in him, but he's in us. I don't know. It's an amazing thought. But returning to the head, There's also another sense that this is being used, and that is one of rank or authority, being in charge of something. And this isn't too hard to comprehend. Christ is the head of the church. He founded it, he established it, he owns it, he bought it, he sustains it. It's his. It's his. The church is his. He said this to Peter in Matthew 16:18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He is the authority of the church. He is the leader. And this is where things get really personal for us for just a moment. You'll notice that in this text, in this little exposition that we've been doing, you've not seen a single drop of glory given to mankind. Not a single drop. There has not been one instance where man owns anything or has any kind of designation in this text other than we are under Christ. We are under Christ. Creation itself is for Christ, and thus this church, the church, is for him and led by him. Something we've got to remember and constantly recall is that we as a church are not led by a man. We are not led by a man. The church is led by the God-man. The God-man. This was never John Fry's church. You understand that? It will never be the new guy's church. It will never be owned by a man. The management has not changed. This is Christ's church. Christ is still the head of this church. And that is an immovable fact that will never change, save we become apostate, and God forbid that ever happen. I say all of this because I want to articulate this. Of course, elders should be counted double honor. Of course, we need to diligently search for another elder. Of course. But we absolutely, positively cannot take our sights off of Jesus Christ one single bit. Dad was not the head. Christ is. Not was, is. And as long as Christ is the head of this church, we will be fine. We will be absolutely fine. And that does not mean that this local body will continue forever and ever and ever. That's not what it means. But it does mean that as long as we cling to Christ and his leadership, his authority, his headship, he will effect the greatest good for this church that could ever possibly be. But the only way that will ever occur is if we 100-fold pour our thoughts, our emotions, our sentiments, our focus, our motivations, everything we have into Christ and Christ alone. The story here at Grace is not being penned by some human, but by the God-human, Christ. And certainly it's not over with Dad. Dad was a beloved character in the story, just as every single one of us are. But he's not the point of the story. He never was. He's not the author. And collectively, then, I beg you, let's vamp our clinging to Christ up even more than it was before and make it such that it is far more than it ever has been. He will bless us in his own way. And how do I know that? The head takes care of the body. The head takes care of the body. I want to finish out the text and exalt Christ as much as we can. I want to reread the verse really quick. "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." We've seen Christ as Creator God, Sustainer, Lord of the church, and now we see him as the preeminent firstborn. And here, firstborn does refer to chronological order. He was the beginning of the resurrection. He was the beginning of the resurrection, and this is how he has entirely all glory. When he rose, he appeared and said in Matthew 28:18, "And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Even in his death, according to 1 Peter 3:19, Christ proclaimed his victory to fallen angels, to the forces of evil while he was gone. In order to maximize Christ's glory, he had to die. Sin had to enter the world so that Christ could destroy it. And I suppose you may think, well, that seems a little bit redundant. Why would he do that? By itself, perhaps that is redundant. But what if there were people and forces? What if there were spiritual beings? What if there was creation entrenched in that sin? What if then, by destroying sin, grace abounded all the more? What if grace abounded to those who didn't deserve it? What happens then? Christ gets absolute sovereign preeminence. That's what happens. He becomes first overall. He takes absolute first place among those he resurrects, which is the church that he owns. And not just the first place there, but the first place in all things. The first place in all things. The divine purpose of God was such that Christ would be preeminent in all things. And then we have the setup for the last thing we see about Christ today, Christ the reconciler. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Just to expand on this so you get the full meaning, Colossians 2:9 reads, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Paul is delivering one final summation, defense against the heretical belief about Christ before he concludes the song. The Gnostic thought, once again, was that the aeon around them was spiritually divided all over the place, but the fullness of God dwells in one central figure, one person, and that is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Why is it important to reiterate it? Because it solidifies Christ's mediatory role as creator, sustainer, owner, the church, the resurrector of its life, and the reconciler. As 100% God, he is completely sufficient, efficient, and absolutely holy and perfect to do these things. And as 100% man, his role as reconciler and firstborn is possible. Look in 20. "And having made peace through the blood of his cross," notice it says his cross, "by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Just as the divine energy is apparent in Creator Christ, so it is apparent in Reconciler Christ. To be clear here, the elect are certainly in view, especially in the following verses, but primarily here we speak of subjection of all things to Christ. If we apply reconciliation to the unregenerate and every single thing, including the evil things here, we end up with this open deist kind of theology here. It's not really what's going on. The context here is that the sovereign Christ, the sovereign God, he reconciles the existence of all things to himself. All things to himself in the way in which he demands it. Ephesians 1, 9 through 10 read from the ESV. "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times." That is the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. The creation, since it needed reconciliation in the first place, was estranged from its creator. And so through the cross by which he obtained all authority under heaven, was given the right hand next to the Father, as if he didn't already have that, as if he didn't already deserve that, he has reconciled all things to himself. Here's a way to understand it. Philippians 2:6 through 11, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. Wherefore," or therefore, "God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Total subjection, complete subjection. All things have been reconciled to Christ in such a way that they are meant to be, unfathomable to us as it may be. Christ is thus creator, sustainer, owner of the church, the preeminent firstborn, and he is the reconciler of all things. And the most amazing thing to me, once again, the most profound thought to me, is that we are in him, and he is in us. Our God is not spread out or struggling for power or something crazy to that extent. He's not surprised when bad things happen. He purposes them for himself. He is the beginning and the end of all things. He is the reason for existence and reality, as we know it and as we don't know it. And our God's name is Jesus Christ. In case you still feel maybe like there's really no point to that little exposition, I want to blatantly point us to cling to Christ right now. First, to those who do not know this God named Christ, there are a myriad of false religions out there, philosophies out there that are tantamount to fantastical stories and philosophical musings of empty human thinking that do not satisfy the soul nor your heart. There is a historical, true, absolutely attested to account of God becoming a man. God becoming a man so that our sins might be reconciled to him and atoned for. And it begins and ends with Jesus Christ and your acceptance and belief in him as Savior of your life is the only way. It's the only way that you will ever truly be made in the image of God. Your sin has destroyed that image, and you need the one who is the perfect image of God to fix yours. Believe in him and be whole. But now to my church, we need him now more than ever. We need Christ right now more than ever. And as I said, he is fully capable and he will take care of us. He is the good shepherd in the head. He will not leave us high and dry. He will not. We do not serve a man. We do not serve a pastor, but we serve Christ who is our Lord. And yet, once again, as we've said repeatedly, the most amazing thing is that he is in us and we are in him. All that he is, we have received. Grace upon grace. His resurrected life animates us. Remember that. His life, not any human's life. His life keeps this church plugging along. And yes, we will search for a new man. Yes, we're going to transition. Yes, there's still heartache in the individual lives of us. But rest assured, the author of this story has not put down his pen. March on, Grace Missionary Baptist Church. Our Christ commands us to do so.